This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today we dig into the first chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to a young pastor named Titus. And boy, this text is rich with important details every Christian should know. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of worship and study in your word. Open the scripture to our minds and write it on our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's Petra kicking us off, King of Kings.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
The New Testament pastoral epistles are comprised of three letters written by the Apostle Paul to two young pastors, these being 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Over the next few weeks, we will be working our way through Titus with three main goals in mind. Firstly, to understand what the text teaches us about God. Secondly, to set a framework for Christian discipleship. And thirdly, to grasp with some depth what the church is and how it is designed to function. Titus contains many other important theological details too, which we will seek to highlight. But these three are our main objectives. Leading a church can be very difficult, at least sometimes, and few first century churches were more tiresome than the brand new congregations established at Crete. As we will see in coming weeks, the Cretans were self-described as liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Now, fair enough, those whom Titus had been assigned to pastor were newly minted followers of Jesus, who had repented of their sins and surrendered themselves freely to the Lord. But old habits can be hard to kick, and culturally ingrained habits can be some of the toughest of all. Titus was a young man, a companion of the Apostle Paul, who had been sent by Paul to the large Greek island, fifth largest in the Mediterranean, to pastor a church that had already been established. He was to appoint elders in every town to oversee the growing number of house churches that constituted the broader Cretan church. Titus had, by this time, been with Paul for a number of years, though we're not certain exactly how long, and was well trained in the Scriptures, meaning mainly the Old Testament, though Titus was abundantly familiar with the good news message about who Jesus is and what he has done. And Titus was a Gentile convert. Paul did not require Titus to be circumcised, even though this might have offended certain Jewish believers, since circumcision is not required under the new covenant in Christ's blood, Galatians 2, verse 3. In fact, requiring anything beyond repentant faith for salvation is heretical. Add anything to the gospel, subtract anything from it, and what you have left is no gospel at all. So let's dig into the introductory pericope right off the top, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time, manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. There is no question who wrote this letter. Those who deny Pauline authorship do so absent of any meaningful textual evidence. Paul describes himself as a servant of God. The original Greek word is doulos. It means slave. He's saying he's the property of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Everyone who has been adopted by God the Father through faith in God the Son is now a slave of God. The Bible says that before a sinner is saved, he is a slave to sin, John 8:34. But having come to justifying faith in Christ, that person is then freed from bondage to sin and now becomes the personal property and treasure of God. And Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. The term apostle is used a couple of different ways in the New Testament. The word means simply one who is sent. In the generic sense, this was used to describe a Christian man named Epaphroditus, for example, whom Paul sent to the Philippian church, Philippians 2:25. So if your mother sends you to the store for milk, you're kind of like her apostolos, sent one. But apostle can also be used in its official titillary sense to describe the small group of men, 12 in all, who were personally appointed by the Lord Jesus to carry his gospel to the world. I should also mention there's a wee bit of controversy among conservative Bible scholars over my assertion that there were only 12 apostles. Yes, the original roster had 12 names on it, but then Judas Iscariot hung himself, Matthew 27:5, and that brought the number to 11. So, Peter got it in his head to appoint a replacement, a man named Matthias, Acts 1:26. And we're back up to 12 apostles again. But then, just a few years later, God uniquely calls Saul of Tarsus and appoints him apostle to the Gentiles, Acts 9:15. Saul, who was also known as Paul, Acts 13:9. Saul was his Jewish name, Paul was his Roman name. The apostle Paul was a Jew, but legally speaking, he had been born a Roman citizen. So now we have 13 capital A apostles. The controversy hinges on whether or not you think Matthias' appointment was legitimate, since only Jesus can rightfully select and authorize his apostles. Peter and the boys chose instead to cast lots. Essentially, they flipped a coin between Matthias and another guy. So if you're reading a commentary or a study Bible note that refers to 13 apostles, that's why. And it's also worth mentioning there are no capital A apostles today. Let me read verse 1 again to get it back into our heads. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Three things. Firstly, Paul's ministry was not to everyone. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. Yet, while the apostles' preaching was directed to all non-Jews, without exception, he was mindful of the fact that it would take saving effect with only a few. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, he says. Well, who exactly are the elect? The word literally means those who are chosen. And in the New Testament, this refers to every human soul upon whom God has chosen to dispense redeeming mercy. The natural disposition of every person is sin. Romans 3:23, the only exception being Christ himself, and the result of sin is death, Romans 6:23, meaning both physical death and spiritual death in hell. Every sinner deserves hell. If the Lord did not graciously intervene, every single one of us would end up in hell. But God, in His unmerited kindness, has chosen to extend saving grace to some, chosen by Him not on the basis of any good in them. No one does good, not even one, Romans 3:12. No, every person whom God will ultimately save is born a sinner just like everybody else, Ephesians 2:3, until the Holy Spirit, that's God's Spirit, comes upon him and makes him brand new, 1 Corinthians 6:11. So, while Paul preached to everybody, Jews and Gentiles both, though his emphasis was toward the Gentiles, he correctly recognized that his gospel preaching would take effect only with God's elect, whether Jew or Gentile, because only the elect are given the grace to understand and believe the message about who Jesus is and what he has done for sinners. Brother, our faith is not self-generated. It is obtained from on high. 2 Peter 1:1. Secondly, every elect person will eventually hear the gospel and come to a knowledge of the truth. This requires exposure to the Scriptures. Jesus is the truth incarnate, John 14:6, and the Bible, God's Word, is His special revelation of that truth, whereby the elect are sanctified, that is, changed into the likeness of God's character over time. Thirdly, every elect person who has come to a knowledge of the truth will be henceforth led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God into that which is in accord with godliness. The Lord never leads His people to sin. If you wanted to describe the Christian lifestyle in a single word, it would be godliness. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Again, three things. Firstly, when you see the word hope in the New Testament, there is no crossing of fingers or knocking on wood. The kind of hope a Christian has in Christ involves no doubt whatsoever, no maybes. By faith, our hope of eternal life is certain, a strong conviction that God will keep His word and bring every born-again soul to heaven when this life is over. Secondly, God never lies. We lie all the time, but Yahweh never lies, not even a little bit. The Bible is His word, ergo, the Bible never lies. You can trust it. As fallen, sinful creatures, we can catch ourselves looking sideways at the Lord as though every one of His promises must have a catch, a string attached. No. God says precisely what He means, and He does precisely what He says. Thirdly, God promised this saving hope prophetically before time began. Let that sink in. Before the ages, Yahweh promised. And therefore, before the ages, Yahweh knew. He knew He would create mankind. He knew man would disobey Him and fall into sin. He knew this would result in death. He knew He would organize the events of history to bring about the incarnation of His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, to pay that death penalty on the cross, which is what Genesis 3:15 is all about, by the way. In fact, there is nothing in the designs of the Lord that are in any way knee-jerk or reactionary. He knew, because He is God, and He decreed, and His decrees contained the promise. Sins forgiven for all who will believe, the certain hope of heaven for all His elect. Verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Again, three things. Firstly, God has manifested the gospel message about His Son, the message which, if believed, results in eternal life. He has laid out this message in His word, the Bible. If you want to know God savingly, there is only one place to turn, the Scriptures. Secondly, notice how Yahweh has decreed that His word should go forth, through preaching. This, what we're doing right now. Some less literal translations want to move away from the word preach. It sounds so bossy, so autocratic. And yet, this is how the very word of Almighty God is to be proclaimed, with authority, with conviction, with accuracy, and in fear and trembling, knowing that those of us who presume to stand in the pulpit and teach shall be judged more harshly. James 3:1. You can learn the Bible in many and various ways, not the least of which reading it for yourself, and by all means. But there is no substitute for good, solid, exegetical preaching. Thirdly, Paul wasn't merely entrusted with a message to preach, he was commanded to preach it. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:16. And my brother, God, in his Son, has entrusted the same obligation to us. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Matthew 28:18-20. The Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to go and make more disciples of all nations, you'll notice, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They each bear the name Yahweh, three persons, one God. And then these disciples were to teach others to observe all that Jesus had commanded them, which included the commandment to go and make disciples. The day will surely come, if I live long enough, that I won't be able to do this anymore. Maybe my eyes will go and the page will become unreadable. Maybe my voice will go and I'll become unlistenable. Perhaps my mind will go and I won't be able to rightly explain the scriptures anymore. I think that would be the most mournful of all. But until that day, until my God and Savior says, "Okay, son, you're done," I have a duty to preach the Bible to any and all who will listen. And what a magnificent calling, what a profound privilege, and an exceedingly joyful burden. And then verse 4, I suppose it feels a bit odd for us to end with Paul's greeting, but here goes, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." Who was Titus to Paul? Well, aside from a dear friend, a fellow gospel preacher, a once-upon-a-time secretary, he was Paul's spiritual child. That is, Titus learned the gospel from Paul, and upon believing, entered a lifelong, unique relationship that a Christian often has with the person who led him to the foot of the cross. And, you'll note, Paul and Titus shared a common faith, a kinship deeper than blood. It doesn't matter that one was Jewish and the other was Greek. They were bound as one in the Lord. And then we have the apostles' standard salutation, "Grace and peace." In one sense, a simple greeting. But in the other, the basis for the whole gospel. Salvation, that is, being forgiven of one's sins, born from above, made ready for heaven when this life is over, is entirely a product of God's unmerited favor. That's what grace means, unearned, undeserved favor. Incidentally, the Greek word translated grace here is charis. It also means privilege. So if someone ever tells you to check your privilege, i.e. restrain or deny it, the biblical answer is no. Every bit of grace given us has come from the Lord, and we are to embrace it and live by it. The check your privilege types show that they do not understand or believe the gospel. Never check your privilege. Thank God for it and use it in His service and to His glory. Now then, brother, why Are you a Christian? You might be tempted to offer me your testimony, perhaps describe the details of how you came to hear about Jesus and believe in him, but that's not what I'm asking. Not how did you come to faith, but why? They are very distinct questions with entirely dissimilar answers. It may be, for example, that a believer grew up in a non-believing home, but then met a Christian at college, eventually becoming friends, and through that person, heard the gospel and believed. Perhaps another person, when staying in a hotel, came upon a Gideon Bible tucked in a drawer and read it. And given that faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17, believed. But why did he believe? Answer: grace. While the how stories of salvation can vary broadly between Christians, the why story is always the same. God the Holy Spirit reached into the person's life, removed his heart of stone, gave him a heart of flesh, soft and full of repentant faith, and then, with a brand new nature that hates sin and loves God, that person freely and joyfully believed. On what basis does the Lord do this? Grace alone. Imagine two brothers. For fun, we'll make them identical twins. God extends grace to one, but not the other, because he, the Lord, has freely elected one of them unto salvation. Neither of them deserve it, but due purely to Yahweh's loving kindness, his mercy, grace is extended to one, and that one believes. If you like, let me say it backwards. Every single person who has ever or ever will be born again will have been the recipient of saving grace. There are no exceptions. And then we have peace, grace and peace. The Christian lives every moment of every day by the grace of God, which fuels his soul, and the peace of God, which guards his soul. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. You, God, keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. The peace of God is supernatural, inexplicable, joyful, protective, inexhaustible. The peace of God is what allows the believer to weep bitterly at loss, yet unfathomably smile at the same time. The peace of God is the thing we pray for when we ask the Lord to wrap his arms around somebody. Grace saves, peace preserves, and you'll note both of these come from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Don't miss that. In verse 3, it's God our Savior. In verse 4, it's Christ our Savior. There is only one Savior according to Isaiah 43:11, so you know what that means? Christ is God our Savior. As we close, in coming weeks, pay attention to what this epistle says about who God is, especially God the Son. Watch for rich details on how we as disciples are to live. And be mindful of how we are to relate one to another and worship and serve together as the church. It's all here. And it's going to be a wonderful, if not perhaps at times surprising, ride. Now, Heavenly Father, what joy is ours to study your word. Pour out your grace upon your chosen ones this very hour. Move upon their hearts right now. Encourage them that know you. Regenerate those who do not know you yet. That we all together may stand as one body praising and loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Celtic Worship playing us out with one of the greatest hymns ever written, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, on Hope Radio.
Father's
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.